Our Bible reading will be taken today from John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and then 13 to 34. So that's John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and then 13 to 34. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. We'll now be going on to verses 13 through to 34. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
I suspect a lot of you, like myself, have been watching the news and trying to figure out what's going to happen with the COVID restrictions. I think one could be forgiven for thinking that if we're actually driven by the scientific data, it ought to be fairly straightforward what the answer is. Well, we certainly have discovered that's not the truth these past weeks. It seems that actually it's which data you listen to and which data you own, you personally think has more value than the other data. To be honest, it almost seems like it's more about personal preference than hard reality and truth. I think as we go through the Gospel of John, we can sometimes approach even our faith and understanding in Jesus in something of that same category. It's not so much what is the truth, but what is my personal preference? Do I accept it to myself? Jesus may claim to be the light of the world, as he does again here in verse 5 of chapter 9. But is he my light of the world? Is he opinion or truth? It's interesting that John recognizes that problem, and he wants to actually show us as we're going through the Gospel of John that actually Jesus being the truth, the light of the world, is not simply an opinion, but it's more like what will be the final score tonight after European Championship game. It's simply what it is, whatever your opinion is. You can choose to accept that or not, but it doesn't actually change the situation. Now, our chapter today is a point in case. Jesus claims to be the light of the world. One man, he puts it this way. This chapter portrays what happens when the light shines. Some people are made to see, like the man born blind, and some people who think they see actually turn away blinded by the light. Now, it's really interesting when you look at this chapter that John does an incredible sort of literary shift from the normal way that he goes through the Gospel of John. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and one of the things we've noticed is that normally Jesus is in the forefront. He's right at the front of the whole story, and we almost see Jesus face to face in almost every other chapter of the Gospel of John. But here, intriguingly, Jesus talks and tells the passage, but the spotlight is actually on an uneducated, temple-excluded, disabled blind man. And John, almost in this passage, he invites you and I to sit beside this man as he's invited into a star chamber courtroom and to make our own judgment about whether Jesus is really the light of the world. Well, let me just give you a sort of a quick synopsis of how the story begins. Jesus comes and he sees this blind man. And in verses 6 and 7, he heals his blindness. Remarkable miracle. We read there in verse 6, after saying this, he spat on the ground. He made some mud with his saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. Incredible. Now, I don't think the details of how Jesus does this miracle are particularly significant. But what is striking is the sheer simplicity. Jesus just puts his mud on his eyes and he goes, and the man washes and he sees. What follows in verses 8 to 12, and you can read that this afternoon, is the immediate reaction of those who know the man quite personally. These were perhaps neighbors. Some may have actually regularly saw him at the temple gates. He would have been excluded from the temple, but he would have probably been begging at the gates, perhaps walking by every day, and they would have developed something of a relationship talking with him. How is your family? Tell us what's going on. That back and forth. And yet here in verses 8 and 12, it's striking that their reaction is to recognize an immediate change. Is this the guy that's been sitting there month after month? Some of them even actually begin to think, could this be a twin? I mean, this is so dramatic. Is this the same person or not? And I think probably what that wants to emphasize to us is that this man's experience dramatically, immediately changed everything in his life. They decide then, I think probably not with the malicious intent, but probably just simply to understand, they take him in verse 13 to the religious authority, the Pharisees. What does this mean? Can you help us understand that? That leads us really what we're going to look at today. And we're going to see two things as we go through this passage today. Number one, the light of the world examined. And number two, the light of the world validated. So if you have a Bible, open with me to John 9. We're just going to work that through. The light of the world examined. And I think the real issue is simply this. Are the miracles of Jesus credible? That's the real issue underlying these verses. Now, the passage, I suggest, has a bit of a feel of a courtroom. Almost like there's a mini Sanhedrin. And we see that actually the case is brought before them. It's really summed up in verse 14. Let me just read that to you. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Now, what did the authorities do with that? Firstly, this is rather like for the Star Trek fans. This is rather like Klingon courts. The decision was made before the court ever sat. And we already know that their decision is automatically to reject the validity of Jesus' miracles because they refused to accept what he had done. We read that down in verse 22 when it says a bit later on, the parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. So what follows is their determination, no matter what, to discredit the miracle of Jesus. So first of all, they try in verse 16 to dismiss it on the basis of technicalities. Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Therefore, it cannot be validly from God. The Pharisees had all kinds of rules of what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus had clearly broken at least three of them. First of all, he had made mud. And they had determined that making mud was work. So he had disobeyed what he was supposed to do on the Sabbath. Secondly, he had healed a man on the Sabbath. Now, they recognized that if it was a life-saving situation, you could heal a man, but if it wasn't a life-saving situation, their rule said you had to wait till the next day. You couldn't just relieve the distress of a person on the Sabbath. Though intriguingly, if it was your ox and economic income, you could relieve the ox's distress, but not a person's. And finally, Jesus had used his saliva. And this was considered totally unclean. And so their judgment was, obviously, if you just look at the technicalities, Jesus could not be pleasing to God because he did these things on the Sabbath. Now, to be honest, they had a case to some degree. Deuteronomy 13 had clearly taught them that a miracle, however dramatic, does not automatically validate the person who does it unless they themselves are in line with God and what God teaches. So on one level, it seemed they actually had a case. But actually, they didn't. Jesus had broken their rules, not those that God had passionately given his people. Jesus had literally, and I believe purposely, defied their traditions, even as he lived every moment and second to fulfill the Father's pleasure of his heart. And Jesus had acted against their rules, though he had acted completely every moment of his life under the pleasure of the Father. Jesus hadn't broken God's laws. He had broken their man-made rules. As Luke says in chapter 7, verse 32, Jesus refused deliberately to dance to their tunes because he always lived for the Father's dance, not man-made tunes. Well, it seems that even some of the Pharisees recognize their case was rather weak as they suddenly say in verse 16, how can a sinner perform such signs? And even the Pharisees, I think they recognize their case is weak because they then move on to their next attempt. And that was to actually suggest that maybe it's all a case of fraud. It's interesting, James Boyce says in one place in his commentary on this, he says, they were ready to kill Jesus on the Sabbath, which is what they did. But they were completely unwilling or prepared to let him heal on the Sabbath. It's all a fraud. It can't be true. That's really what we find, I think, in verses 17 to 23. They call the man in. They ask him to re-explain what he has done in verse 17. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that would open. And the man replies, he is a prophet. Now, I want you to stop there a minute. This is an uneducated man with nothing more than a play school level understanding of theology. And when asked the question, what do you make of this man? He just looks at them and said, guys, it's obvious he must be from God. What's the debate? He opened my eyes. Once I was blind and now I see. The authorities, in their quest to discredit the miracle, they call in his parents. Let's investigate the parents. Now, you need to recognize that what they are doing with the parents is they are trying to do two things in verse 19. First of all, is he really your son or a fake? Secondly, was he really born blind or is this all some big conspiracy? Evidently, they liked conspiracies as much in those days as we do in ours. Now, you can imagine this. Here's these parents who for decades have watched the struggle of their son with his blindness. You can just imagine how many times they had gone to the temple and how they had prayed that God would bring relief to their son. And now the joy of their lives, their son can see. And they're called in here by these leaders who ruthlessly are determined to say it's all one big conspiracy. They answer clearly, though evasively. That's what they do. And we discover in verse 22, the reason that they do that is because they know that the decision has already been made by the Pharisee leaders to say that Jesus is not who he says he is. But as they do that, they again reveal that you simply can't dismiss the evidence. This is our son. Yes, he was born blind. He can now see. Ask him. Finally, that having failed, they simply just dismiss everything out of hand. Verses 24 to 34. They say, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Now, it's interesting. They use word for word the same language in Joshua 5. You remember that situation with Achan's sin, and Joshua calls him to confess of what he knows from the leading of God in Joshua is that he had done some secret evil. And in effect, they call this man, and they're making the same claim. You have obviously done something secret. Tell us the truth. Come on. Come on. Let us know what's going on. Jesus is obviously not who he says he is. It's interesting reading the passage there, verse 24 and 29. Did you notice that sort of repetition of that phrase, we know? We know. But don't come bringing us evidence. Don't try to explain how this validates the claims and the promises of Jesus. No, we know better. We have a superior understanding. We have a more in-depth understanding. We know that this cannot be true. It's rather like the person who says, look, miracles don't happen because the laws of science disprove them. Don't confuse me with the evidence. I automatically dismiss it by my presuppositions. That's what they were doing. They didn't want to examine the evidence. They had already made their decision. The story becomes rather comical at this point. You have to recognize that this blind man is an uneducated man. But he's one who has incredible savvy common sense. And he exposes the reality of their real agenda and their real heart. Firstly, verse 25, he exposes that they are simply closing their eyes to the evidence. Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. You can't just ignore that. You can't push it away. It's literally happened. Secondly, he shows that their investigation is only to find fault, not the truth. Verse 27, when he sort of catches him out and he said, look, why do you want me to tell you more about Jesus? Do you want to become one of his disciples? And their reaction shows the reality. They don't want truth. They just want a pretext to try to hide from the evidence. And then finally, in verses 30 to 33, he shows them that God has acted. God cannot be ignored, whatever sophistic games we may want to play. Look, you can even write a book called The God Delusion and make that a bestseller across the world. But that doesn't change the reality. Cleverness is not the issue. Calvin rightly says of these men, hypocrites are quick to tear God in pieces when they wish to shelter themselves under his name. Once I was blind, now I see. That leads us to the second point I think we find here, and that is the light of the world validated. And the issue here really is simply this. What do the miracles of Jesus actually prove? What do they prove? You know, it's a common belief today that people in the ancient world were embarrassingly naive. They were quick to believe miracles. They were quick to believe myths. They would believe anything. But I want you to notice here that actually our passage shows the exact opposite. They adamantly were skeptical of all miracles. I don't care what the evidence is. I refuse to accept it. Why? Look at verse 22. I think we find the answer. Verse 22, we read this. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Notice there, he doesn't say anyone who accepted miracles. But it says who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Why does it say that? Well, can I suggest to you the reality is simply this. That the miracles had unavoidable implications. Friends, there are miracles and there are miracles. And they knew that. They knew that the Old Testament had hundreds of years before had prophesied that there would be certain indisputable evidences that would mark the Messiah. You simply couldn't fake them. One such example was Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, when it says this, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. They knew that that was the mark of the Messiah, that that indisputable reality of eyes being opened had implications. Jesus had already, rather awkwardly, in verse 5, healed a lame man. He was leaping all over the place. And now here is this blind man was healed. They knew that to accept the miracle would force them to accept that Jesus was the light of the world. Friends, unbelief is far more about moral refusal than a lack of evidence. The evidence is there for any honest person to look at. And John, in one sense, he opens this up to the detail so that we can see the evidence is there. Any reasonable person has to come to the conclusion that this indisputably was a fulfillment of what the prophets had actually said. That being the case, their refusal was because they refused to submit. Now, for them, it was because of their superior learning, they claim not. For some, it may be because of we value our freedom. Yeah, I can see who Jesus is. Yeah, I can see that. But I want to live life the way I want to live. I'm not going to accept that. For others, it may be our pride. Look, I refuse to accept I'm wrong. I know better. Don't confuse me with the evidence. I refuse to accept it. Either way, really what we see here is that they are exposed, that the real issue is their heart of malice, not the evidence. Rather like when the sun shines down on a frozen pond, that it hardens the mud even as it melts the ice. They embrace blindness to refute Jesus, where the blind man embraced seeing because of Jesus. Equally, I think we have to say this, that the personal testimony that this man experienced cannot simply be dismissed. That the very change manifests and validates the reality of the promises of Jesus through the medium of a lie. You can't just dismiss it. This man says in verse 25, once I was blind and now I see. How do you deal with that? This man's life has changed. That's true of anyone who comes to put their trust and faith in Christ. Their lives are changed. Maybe not as dramatic, but nevertheless, it's equally indisputably. How do you explain the change? How do you explain the change of Tony Vizzini, one of my roommates in the Coast Guard? A young man who was an acid head on a one-way road to dying before he was 21. His mother took him to a gospel service and he heard the gospel and he gave his life to Christ, and suddenly overnight he stopped taking his drugs. He committed the rest of his life to serving other people, to become a missionary aviation pilot in Africa to take the gospel to those who would never hear the gospel. How do you explain that? You can't just dismiss it. The logic of the man is simple, verse 30 to 33. A God-level miracle has happened to me. Once I was blind, now I see. Therefore, we know that God doesn't answer sinners, those who defy him. Therefore, God listens only to the godly, and therefore Jesus must be from God. Street language logic. If it walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, and swims like a duck, then it's most likely a duck. It doesn't take rocket science and a degree to figure that out. It's worth noting, this guy didn't know everything. You know, it's just watch his growing revelation of who Jesus is. In verse 11, all he knows is, look, it's just a man named Jesus. I don't even know who he is. That's all he is. And then he's confronted by them and they say, well, how do you explain it? Verse 17, well, you know what? Thinking about it, he's got to be a prophet. And then as they push further, he says in verse 33, you know what, he's got to be from God, because this is a God-sized miracle. Only God could be working here. And then verse 33, oh, Lord. And he worships him. Can I just say, if you're young in the faith, you know, you don't have to know everything. What you know is this, that Jesus has opened your heart to him. And Jesus in his tenderness, just like here when he chases and looks out this man after this is all over, Jesus' eye is upon you, and he will grow you in your understanding as you recognize, I need to go to him. There's more about him than I've ever begun to really understand. The passage ends really with Jesus confronting us with our own decision. Jesus had claimed to be the light of the world. Notice that he says there in verse 41, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of your sin. But now that you claim that you see, your guilt remains. What will you do with the light of the world? Will you accept him? C.H. Spurgeon wisely says of this passage, he says, it's not our littleness that hinders Christ, it is our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand. What of you and I today? Will we let the light of the world come into our hearts? We listen to John as we sit with this blind man and recognize that Jesus is the one God has sent to bring life. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, we want to thank you for your incredible mercy to us, and we see it in a remarkable way in the life of this blind man. And we ask that you would open blind eyes today. We ask that you would mercifully bring those who have never seen you to see the wonder of who you are. And we ask that for all of us who know you as the wonder who is the light of the world, may you grow our understanding, that we may see you more and more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.